We are in Yeshaya Perek Vav, chapter 6. And what I want to do today is get through the three explanations we started on last week for what the role is of Yeshaya's vision of Hashem's throne room. Talk about these three different facets of it and how they affect everything Yeshaya sees, everything that Yeshaya witnesses in this, in his vision. So we're going to be basically taking Psukim Gimel to Zion, sentences 3 to 7, three different ways, and then we'll spend some time on some of the imagery. Oh wow. They are shaking the building.
They are very
All right, as long as the room stops shaking, we're good. This is like the Nevuah. This is setting us up for the Nevuah. The building shook. So there you go. But we're going to spend some time. You'll tell me after they're creating. They will talk about what it was that he saw, the Seraphim, the shaking of the room. All of that leading up to Yeshaya's first message. We're not going to actually, I don't expect us to get to the message itself that he has to convey. We are in Yeshaya chapter 6. It is page 963 if you're using the stone. Yes, Debbie.
Last week, did you finish telling us about the difference between a seraphim and angel?
No, that's coming this week. Yeah, we mentioned it as an issue. We mentioned it as an issue when we read through the Psukim, but we didn't do it in any sort of depth. We'll do it a little bit more depth, today. Okay, so the question we had started on at the end last time was, what is the role of this prophecy? Why is he seeing God's throne room? And the first approach that we brought is a popular approach, and that is that this is all about Musar. This is all about a scolding, so to speak, for the Jews for their bad behavior. It comes, as we said, at a time when rebuke is needed. It's the time of King Uzziah's Tzarat, or his death, depending on how we read that the introduction to the chapter. So it's a time of royal transition. And then the question of what the Musar message is, what the rebuke is either they're not listening to the prophet, and then in Yeshaya's message we are told that therefore they're going to lose their opportunity to repent. Alternatively, Abarbanel had this whole philosophical read. Uzziah believes that God is not close, God is not involved with what's going on in this world, and therefore elements of the vision are meant to correct that. I gave a third explanation, my own, but all of that was within the idea that this is a message of education, a message of correction for the people. The second approach, which is what we start with today, is the idea that we've already referenced a few times since the beginning of the year, that this is Yeshaya's commission as a Navi. This is when he actually becomes a prophet. This is his first prophecy. And the fact that we mention King Uzziah in the beginning of the chapter is really just because that's when he's commissioned, at the time of the death or Tzarat of King Uzziah. But it's not about Uzziah. The goal of this prophecy is fundamentally, to use the word we mentioned last time, authentication. He is presenting his credentials. He's receiving his task. And this vision differs from the visions of Michayahu and Yechezkel, which we mentioned last time, because each Navi, each prophet who witnessed God's throne room, did it with different perspectives and different roles. They saw it for different reasons. And the best explanation by far that I've seen for this is Rabbi Mordechai Breuer's approach. Sources 1 and 2 on your sheet are actually holdovers from last time. I figured once I was going more than one page anyway, you know, why not? So the first one there, Radak, is of the view that this is rebuke for their wrongdoing. And then Abarbanel, also the idea of rebuke, but it's about Uzziah's philosophical error. But source number 3, Rabbi Mordechai Breuer, the article is called Nevuato HaRishona Shel Yeshayahu, and you could click on that link in number 3 in the version that I emailed out, and you'd see the full, rather lengthy article. But the part that I excerpted here is where he seeks to explain why it is that Yeshaya, Yechezkel, and Michayahu see different things and describe different things. We already saw last week the difference in substance in their verses, because we actually looked at the segments to refresh our memories, because it's been a week. The jelly donuts have a way of causing people to forget things. Yechezkel, we're only told that he sees the throne room. There is no dialogue with the angels. At one point he hears something, but that's it. No one talks to Yechezkel. He's a witness to what's going on, and that's it. Michayahu, remember, he is the one who is summoned to give an answer when Ahav wants to join with King Yehoshaphat. Right? Ahav, the wicked king in the north. Yehoshaphat is the righteous king in the south. Ahav wants Yehoshaphat to go to war, allied with him. And he says, look at all my prophets. They all tell me that we're going to succeed. And he says, yeah, but I want a real prophet. I don't want one of the people who's on your payroll. And he says, well, there's this one guy, Michayahu, but he never says anything I like. And so Yehoshaphat says, that's the one I want to hear. And of course, he conveys to him. First, he says, go, it's going to be wonderful. Everything's going to be great. He says, level with me. Alright, fine, I'll tell you the truth. I see people lying dead all across the fields. It's going to be a horrible disaster. And he describes a vision of, this is the vision of the throne room, he describes a vision of God's throne room, which is very slim on details, but in which God calls out, saying, who shall mislead Ahav into going to this war? And a spirit comes forth and says, I'm going to mislead him. And God says, go forth and do it. That was what we read last week. That was Michayahu's vision. And then, of course, you have Yeshaya, which we see here. But in Michayahu's vision, you don't really see much of the throne room. There isn't a whole lot of description, and he doesn't interact. He just records what he hears to convey. In Yeshaya, you get a lot more description. You hear the angel speaking. God speaks, and Yeshaya even responds. So we have already seen, at some point earlier this year, the Gemara in Chagiga, which says, why is it that Yechezkel and Yeshaya are so different in what they describe? And it says Yeshaya is urban, and Yechezkel is rural, meaning Yeshaya is familiar with the grandeur of such visions, and the Beis HaMikdash, and so forth. Yechezkel has his vision in exile in Babylon. But Rabbi Breuer adopts that Gemara and uses it for his own purposes. Take a look, please, at source number 3, where he's going to go through each of the visions and try to explain their similarities and differences. And again, I'm reading out of my translation here, but you can follow along with the Hebrew as well. In Yechezkel's vision, the prophet merited to see the chayot and the ofanei hakodesh, terms for different types of angels. What are they? Chayot and ofanei hakodesh. Which escort the Shekhinah. And so he saw God escorted by his servants in the gathering of the heavenly host. But this entire vision was not necessary for the prophecy God wished to publicize. It doesn't actually have anything to do with the message that Yechezkel is giving in the beginning of his book, for God spoke only to the prophet, not the angels. In other words, the angels Yechezkel sees. You have it? It's number 3. The angels Yechezkel sees in his vision are not really part of the product, so to speak. They don't tie. What Yechezkel wants is to report this vision, but there's nothing for him to dialogue about. Excuse me, with the angels. So they were revealed to the prophet only so that he would see them with his eyes. He just has to see them. And that's what he does. And so the beginning of Yechezkel is all, I saw these angels, and now I'm putting it down on paper, so to speak, for everybody to know about. And then I'm going to convey the message that God told me. In the vision of Michayahu the prophet, he was there only to hear the divine word stated before his servants. But he did not personally fill any role in this gathering, right? He just has to hear God say, who is going to fool Ahav, and hear one of the spirits say, me, and that's it. So that's all he has to describe. And since Michayahu did not fill any role in this gathering, rather he only came to hear that which was said there, it sufficed for him to come for the start of the discussion. The word that is used in Rav Royer's article is diyun. So I translated judgment in brackets. But it doesn't really mean diyun as judgment, he means diyun as discussion. That's really what he's saying. When God began to speak. So, if you want to know why Michayahu doesn't give me grand descriptions of angels, the answer is because they're not relevant for him at all. And if you want to know why Yechezkel doesn't describe any dialogue with the angels, it's because that's not relevant for him at all. Yeshaya, though, has everything. He's got Sraphim, he has the angels singing praises of God, he has his own role interacting with the angels when they purify him, he has his own dialogue with God when God gives him a message, much more thorough as a vision. And so it says, it was different with Yeshaya's vision. Here, the Sraphim only played a secondary role to the receipt of the word of God. For God turned to them only in the beginning of his speech, asking them, whom shall I send and who shall go? But from then on, the Sraphim are not mentioned in this vision, because Yeshaya says, me, and therefore the Sraphim disappear. They don't matter. And since the answer to God's question was given via Yeshaya, when he says, pick me, it is logical to think the question was intended for him too. And since God wanted Yeshaya to join the Sraphim, which stood there, quote, above him, Yeshaya could not enter only with the start of the discussion. He needed to be there before and when the Sraphim were preparing to hear the word of God. Let me flesh this out a little bit. What he's trying to say is this. If the point really is for God to say, who am I going to send? And for Yeshaya to say, me, then you don't need the angels in this at all. Mm-hmm. What's the point of mentioning the angels? I had a vision, and God said, whom shall I send? And I said, me, and that's it. You don't need the whole description of the angels. And the answer that he's giving is, but you do, because Yeshaya is being told to join with the angels. This is part of his commissioning. He's not only there representing himself, he is there to become part of this group of Sraphim. Which is why, as Rabbi Breuer will explain in a little bit further on, he has to have his lips purified. Why? Because he is going to do what? To speak what? To speak alongside the angels. When the angels say Kadosh Kadosh, he feels that he is supposed to say Kadosh Kadosh as part of this angelic chorus to God. So it's much more interactive for Yeshaya. The angels play a role because he's joining them. He has a dialogue with God because it is his commission. As he takes this this position, the angels are going to purify him. It's very interactive. And so Rabbi Breuer continues to say, based on this, we can define thus the relationship between the prophets who merited to see God. Yechezkel was like a villager who saw the king's forces, because he doesn't interact, he just sees them. That's it. That's what the Gemara was referring to, the Gemara in Chagiga. While Michayahu and Yeshaya were both like city dwellers who came to see the king with his council of nobles. So they're there to see the king, to have some interaction of some kind with the nobles, i.e. angels. But Michayahu entered as an outsider who wants only to hear what the king orders his nobles, which is, go fool Achav. Well, Yeshaya was like one who wants to join the council of nobles and hear the king's words as one of them. You follow? What he's done is more sophisticated, what Breuer has done. Meaning, what he's doing is he's taking that Gemara and Chagiga, which only addressed two stories, Yechezkel and Yeshaya, expanding it to include Michayahu in the model, and trying to use it to explain different pieces of the differences between them. But fundamentally, Rabbi Breuer's point can be summed up by saying that this is the commissioning of Yeshaya as a Navi / as part of the Seraphim. That's what's going on in this story. And that's why also there's a lot of emphasis on sight and hearing throughout this chapter. I don't know if I mentioned it last week, but there's a lot of emphasis here. If you go and look at just at the language of the chapter, it starts out, in the year of the death or tzarat of King Uzziyahu, I saw God, va'er'eh, as Hashem, right? And then he goes on to describe how he hears them, the kara ze'el ze've amar, they call to each other. And then in pasuk chet, sentence 8, vo'eshma et kol Hashem, I heard the voice of God. Contrast all of that with what's coming in sentence 10, the mission that he's going to get, which is cause them to be unable to hear, cause them to be unable to see. You, Yeshaya, you get to hear and to see. The nation does not get to hear and to see. This is him being commissioned as a prophet, where the nation doesn't have that that ability. His generation can't do it. That's the idea here. I don't remember if this last point about sight and hearing was my own or by Breuer. I tend to assume by Breuer because it sounds good. But either way, I think it's valid. So that's your second view.
When Rabbi Breuer makes these comparisons, is there a sense of importance?
What do you mean?
Like the fact that, right? Yeah, hierarchy.
Hierarchy between these three?
Between these three, yeah. Because he's
and the timing,
both.
And the timing of them.
Right. So I would definitely see there is a hierarchy. I mean, it's always hard to say because we have two basic views about how prophecy works. We've talked about this in different ways. But you have the view that says your prophecy and its quality is determined by your personal spiritual level. That's the Rambam. In which case, if there's a higher prophecy here, you must be better. So Yeshaya would seem to be way above everybody else who's playing this game, so to speak. That's one way to look at it. However, you also have the Abarbanel school of thought, and it's not only him, but he articulates it at length, because he's Abarbanel, which is that prophecy is the job that God has to give out at that point. God has a message he wants to be communicated, and he'll pick whoever he has to pick among whoever's available at that time to convey it, even if they're not necessarily worthy. In which case, it could just be Yeshaya's right person, right time. And had Yechezkel been there then he would have done it. That's why it's a little bit hard to say. But in terms of the quality of the vision, yeah, I think Yeshaya's vision is so far and away above what you're seeing in Yechezkel and Michayahu. Yeah.
So when Moshe turns to God and says, show me your face.
We're coming to that. Yeah, no, you are right. This is a big, big problem. The Gemara flags it. Moshe was told, no one can see me and live.
Right.
Did someone forget that by the time we got to this point in the Navi? So yes, we do have to address that. Alina.
I also think of that midrash with the coal in Moshe's lips also.
Yeah.
I don't know if there's any...
Did someone ask that last time also?
Oh, I wasn't here.
You weren't here. No, you weren't here. You're fine. Someone asked it also last time, and my answer is still going to be the same, which is it's a really interesting association. I can't really think of how they might merge, but you're right. Prophet, angels, and cold touching lips.
Rebecca said he saw, God's face, and his lips maybe...
Well, Moshe doesn't get to.
He does it.
Yeah. It's an interesting idea. I just haven't seen anything that, and I can't think of anything that actually merges them. Sorry?
I'm just
studying with
Shlomo, but I'm wrong.
Okay.
No.
All right. Join the club. But that's their second approach. This is the commissioning of Yeshaya as opposed to a hard message of rebuke. Mind you, the prophecy as it continues, which we'll get to next week, is going to contain rebuke for the nation no matter what you pick. Meaning, even if Yeshaya is being commissioned in the first half of this chapter, his message is still, I don't want them to be able to hear, I don't want them to be able to see, they're going to get zapped. So don't worry, Debbie, we never stray very far from that. But it's not the message for the beginning.
That was my question. I don't see it as an either-or situation. There are two parts of it. There's no rebuke in the first part. And the second part is rebuke.
Right. The difference is... Right. The difference is that Radak and Abarbanel tend to believe that the whole thing is really just about that rebuke. And the fact that we are shown this throne room isn't inherent to the vision as much as it's just the setting in which the rebuke takes place. Whereas Rabbi Breuer sees that setting is actually playing a role, the angels playing a role, the dialogue between Hashem and God playing a role. It's not just the delivery vehicle for this. I mean, Abarbanel, for example, sees, I think we mentioned this, the fact that God fills the room, v'shulav mele'im et ha'echal, the bottom of whatever that is, fills the heichal. He says that's a message about how God is involved down here on earth, whereas Uzziah thinks God is not. So he sees that as part of the rebuke too, whereas Rabbi Breuer is saying absolutely not. This is a different point. Okay. The third view I found fascinating, and I saw hints of it here and here, as we're going to see, but I got a lot of help on this. There's a Rabbanit Tafat Halperin who has a shiur on this at hatanach.com, and she developed this idea. And that is that this is a trial. This is actually what you're seeing is not God's throne room. What you're seeing is God's, what's the word I'm looking for?
Courtroom.
Thank you. God's courtroom. That's really what you're seeing. That fits other cases in which God's throne room is envisioned. Meaning, it fits very well the scene that Michayahu envisions. Right? If you go back to it for a minute, Malachim Aleph, Perek Chaf Bet, Kings 1, Chapter 22. I gave you the reference on your sheet in number 4, so you could reference it there. It is page 873. You see that? We want specifically sentence 19. That's the particular sentence that you want to see. So the description there of what Michayahu sees. Therefore, listen to the word of Hashem. I have seen Hashem sitting upon his throne with all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left, and he continues to condemn Ahav. That's the condemnation of Ahav. But watch this. Take a look at your sheet, please, source number 5. The Hebrew's at the bottom of one side, the English is at the top of the next side. What is this vision of angels being to God's right and left? These were to the right, and these were to the left. Those to the right argued for merit, those to the left argued for guilt. These are prosecutors and defenders, right? To the right is always the positive side. The left is sinister, right? Remember that? That's always true. I apologize to all lefties in the room. But that's the idea here, is that this is the trial, effectively, of, in this case, King Ahav. That's what Michayahu was envisioning, is the trial of King Ahav. And then, for those who were here when we did Iyov, right, the beginning of Iyov, you don't even need to flip to the page to remember this scene, the very beginning of the book, right, it describes God in a gathering of his angels, and the Satan says, business is good, I can go anywhere, do whatever I want, and that we take also as a vision of God's courtroom. It's judgment that's going on, and it's a condemnation of humanity that Satan can do whatever he wants, and wait just a minute, there's Eov, right? Job, he's still loyal to you, and that is effectively the defense of humanity in this trial. So you see it there, and also, if you remember last week, Ruth mentioned Daniel, which is not quite the same as these other visions, but it is another case of a vision of, essentially, God's courtroom. It describes thrones that are used for judgment and God's presence. It's in Daniel chapter 7. I don't think I brought it on the sheet, but, no, I did. It is on the sheet in number 4, but also the same idea. It's an envisioning of God's throne room as courtroom. That's the third way to take it. Well, once you say that, it's about a trial, those to the right and left, as Rashi says, are arguing the case. Or, by the way, Malbim says that that it's a sentencing hearing, and so the right and the left are different. The different ways God can carry out a sentence. But either way, you have to ask. So, all right, if it's a courtroom, If it's a trial, who is on trial? In our story, who is the defendant? What would you say? Yishai is one possibility. Yeah.
The people.
The people is another possibility. There's one more possibility. Gita is close. The king. Right. Uzziahu would be the third. Take a look, please, on your sheet at source number 6. The simplest approach is to say it's the Jews. Right? The simplest approach is to say it's a trial of the Jews, because then he's going to go on and condemn them. So that, to me, is the most obvious read. However, Radak reads it as a trial of Yeshaya. He says the meaning of the first time when he says Temei Svatayim, he says it twice, right? I am of impure lips and I'm among a nation of impure lips. So the meaning of the first use of impure lips was sealed lips. I cannot speak. Meaning, he thought he was guilty for not sanctifying God with the forces of Seraphim. When they said, Kadosh, 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 he didn't join in. For he had not been permitted to speak until the Malach touched the Ritzpah to his mouth. We haven't yet defined what this Ritzpah is that touches his mouth. It's some kind of a coal taken off of the altar. But the malach touches it to his mouth, that he views as his purification.
Do we have any other evidence of the concept of tamei being closed and, you know, like unhinged?
Right. It's an interesting question. You sort of have, you have a term timayon, tet mem yud vav nun, which means something that is sealed.
Abyss, no? Like
abyss? Maybe. But that's, you know, that's what comes to mind for me as a term for it. But I don't think he's translating the word tamei as sagur here. I don't think he's trying to translate
unable
it.
To speak.
Unable to speak. He's unqualified to speak.
Okay, unqualified.
Yeah. Yeah, and so he says, that's just to finish Radak, he says, to me, that is why he, Yeshaya, mentioned impure lips, not an impure body. Meaning, if he wants to say, I am impure and unworthy, he should say, I'm impure, period. Why does he say, I am of impure lips? It's because I'm not qualified to speak. He is on trial for not being up to this, up to his role that he's being assigned here, or that he's playing here in terms of sanctifying God's name. So you could read it as the Jews. I think the reading it as the Jews is still the simplest way to read it. But you can read it as Yeshaya being on trial. And then finally, source number 7, you can read in Rashi the idea that it's Uzziahu who is on trial for the story we have already read, the story where he goes into the temple and tries to burn incense himself, which he's not allowed to do. That's what leads to his Tzara'at, which makes sense because the story takes place in the year of his Tzara'at or death, depending on, again, that first line. So Rashi says, source number 7, I saw him, God, sitting on a throne in the heavens, with his feet in the sanctuary, his footstool in the Beit HaMikdash, to judge Uzziah for taking the crown of priesthood. Note, by the way, that's why the trial is located in the Beit HaMikdash, because that's where he committed the crime. That would be the idea. But even if you read it as the trial of Uzziahu, the rest of the chapter is still about Yeshaya and the nation. In other words, I find it a creative read to see this as a trial of Uzziahu. The rest of the chapter doesn't fit. But it's a really nice idea. Nice,
pretty,
sort of.
It's pretty explicit, Lev Makala Amazeh.
Yeah, so that's what I'm saying. But I like the idea too much to not quote it. And it fits a Rashi. So, you know, that matters. Debbie.
Okay, this might be way too iconoclastic, but when we did show, I thought it was a story about God putting himself on trial.
Okay.
You know, through Job, putting, is this sort of strikes me the same way?
In what way?
Well, if the prophet can convince the people to change their ways,
yeah,
and the prophet is the voice of God. Do you know what I mean? If the prophet can convince the people to abandon evil and idolatry,
yeah,
and the really, really bad things, then it justifies God. and the power of the Godhead, because it comes from God. The circle, where you want to start the circle, doesn't really matter.
Right. I mean,
that's
the
joke seemed to me to be the God one.
I mean, the idea of the book of Job as a trial of God through...
No.
The idea of Job as a trial of God is effectively what the Anshei Knesset Agdola, canonizers of Tanakh, are doing. Meaning, when we talked about this back when we read the book, that what starts out as a trial of humanity, right, ends up being a trial of God through Job's words.
Yes.
So, in that sense, yes... I don't really see how it plays out here. I'm missing a step in terms of how it plays out here, but I think in Eov, in Job,
I always think of how does God validate himself.
I don't think he needs to.
Well, you say, okay, there you go. So I start
in the context of Tanakh. Right.
In fact, I start off in the negative, not in the positive.
Right. No, I understand what you're saying. It's just that
need to be disrespectful.
No, it's not about that. It's just that from the context of a book that begins with in the beginning of God's creation of heaven and earth, there isn't a whole lot of need for validation. that's his validation. I made it. It's my football. Okay. Or hockey stick, or whatever you like. Sorry?
It's my rink.
My rink, yes. So those are your three ways to look at this. Either it's entirely of rebuke, or it's Yeshaya's commissioning, which will lead to a message of rebuke, or it is a trial of the Jews, / Yeshaya, / Uzziahu, that again is going to lead to rebuke. But now let's look at the imagery here. Not the imagery, really. Let's look at the events of the opening sentences in terms of each way to look at this vision. So the first way, and again, we're back in Yeshaya chapter 6, page sentence 3. So if you're in the Stone Tanakh, you want to be back on page 963. If you take the view that it's rebuke... Why do we get sentence 3 with the angel singing Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh? Holy, holy, holy. Why do I need that if this is really a chapter of rebuke for the Jews?
You said they were in the temple.
Yeah.
In the Beit HaMikdash, where in the Holy of Holies, I'm assuming. So this is something that would be done there, but away from everybody else.
But why would this fit into a message of rebuke? In other words, you're saying it's just part of the setting.
Yeah. I'm saying it's part of the setting, and yeah.
So you could say that, but I think it's actually part of the message as well. Either, if I take Abarbanel's view, it's describing God's holiness being everywhere. Because Abarbanel believes this is all philosophical and about Uzziahu's idea that God is distant, and he's saying, no, God is holy everywhere. But even without Abarbanel, it's a contrast with the way that the Jews fail to sanctify God. The Jews are, if anything, using the temple for their own purposes, using power for their own purposes, and this is a message of the angels recognize God's holiness. And then in sentence 4, what happens? The room fills with smoke. The room shakes, and it fills with smoke. What is that image? Take a look on your sheet, source number 8. A fantastic link. Never would have thought of this one. Radak. He, Yeshaya, also saw the house filled with smoke, meaning the Beit HaMikdash. He saw prophetically that it was filled with smoke, as our patriarch Avraham saw a prophetic vision. Right, this is Brit Ben Habitarim, the covenant between the pieces. And behold, a smoking furnace and torch of flame. This was a metaphor for anger against Israel. Right? In other words, if you remember the vision that Avram has at the Brit Ben Habitarim, the covenant between the pieces in the parasha of Lech Lecha, so he sets up the pieces, and then this furnace travels between them, and the commentators associate it with the image of the exiles that the Jews are going to suffer. So the smoke, and here the shaking of the room, is a reference to divine outrage at the Jews. That's the vision that Radak sees here. And then it's followed up in sentences 5 to 7 with Yeshaya saying, as you see here, I am doomed, I have impure lips, the nation has impure lips, I don't know what I'm going to do, I've seen God, however that can work, we still have to come back and explain that. And the seraph flies to him, and it's holding a coal, right? Ritzpah. It is holding a coal taken from the Mizbeach, touched it to his lips, and now you are purified. So the simple read of this is, I am unworthy of seeing God, and therefore nidmeti, duma, means what? Don't say Russian parliament. What is duma?
Quiet, silence.
Silence or death. Often it is silence, vayido maharon, dumbiya, and so on. However, it's also the place of death. He's saying nidmeti, he's going to die. Because he can't see God. He's unworthy of that. That's one way to read that. Abarbanel, characteristically, has a different way of doing things. They take a look at 9. Abarbanel says, nidmeti comes from the word dimyon. Dimyon means imagination. He says, I was drawn by Uzziah after the dimyon and what came to my mind, and not the truth. Because I didn't know his thoughts, Uzziah's thoughts, and the secrets of his heart, and therefore I was also subject to his punishment as one of impure lips. And not only me, but also the entire nation was uncertain about this. Everyone was uncertain about this. And therefore all of us are of impure lips. That's the way that he reads it. We all fell into Uzziah's philosophical trap. So one way to read this opening section is, it's about us not being worthy, and it's about God being angry. That's simple, straightforward read. Questions on this before we move to the second way to read it? Okay. So the second...
I just ask one question.
Go ahead, Sharon.
And that is, the Holy of Holies, right?
Yes.
Was entered only by the Kohen.
The high priest, right? The Kohen Gadol. On Yom Kippur.
But here he's got a vision of his entry.
So he's not in the Holy of Holies.
No, but he's got a vision. Isn't that what he's describing?
No, he's actually not. He's in the Heichal, which is an outer room.
Okay.
It's the room in which...
For some reason I thought this was...
Right. No, the reason I say he's not is because there's no altar in the Kodesh Kodashim, in the Holy of Holies. The altar is in the Heichal, and he uses the word Heichal to describe that, the room that he's in. The Heichal is the room where the Kohanim actually serve, where the priests serve on an ongoing basis. Mm-hmm. It contains within it the Holy of Holies, which has the Ark, the Aron in that. It contains the Shulchan, the table with the showbread. It contains the menorah, and it contains the altar.
And the throne?
There's no throne usually in the temple.
So, but that's just it. He's got a vision of a throne.
Right, because God's present. It's the place where God sits, so to speak. But there's no...
I actually thought he was...
Okay. That's your first phase. Yeah?
We're doing the Yoma. And God appears to the Kohen Gadol in the Aron HaKodesh, in the
Kodesh Kedoshim.
Once a year on Yom Kippur.
Yeah.
So that he would see this in the Heichal, not on Yom Kippur, is truly odd.
Yes, I mean, this is unique. This is Yeshaya. We said Yechezkel. And Michayahu, and sort of in Daniel chapter 7. And that's it. This is not run of the mill. This is not normal prophecy. Correct. Yeah. So your second way to look at it is the dedication of Yeshaya as a Navi. And if that's what's going on, we're now in Rabbi Breuer's article. So he says, Kadosh, 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 and we already saw this, is his initiation. He's supposed to take part in declaring this to God. Join with the Seraphim. That's what's supposed to happen. And then the room fills with smoke, and the Dat Mikra, the Dat Mikra edition here, I always forget which book I'm dealing with and who's the author. So here it's Amos Chacham. Suggests that the image of the room filling with smoke is actually, to go back to Yoma, the image of the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur. Because the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur indeed causes the room to be filled with smoke, the coming off of the altar. And the image of taking the coal from the altar, he does that at one point as well in burning the incense. Take a look, please, at source number 10. A description from the Talmud about what happens for the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur with a reference to our chapter. He, the Kohen, added root of Ma'ale Ashan. Ma'ale Ashan is an ingredient that does exactly what it sounds like, right? It causes smoke to rise. It produced a pillar which rose like a stick until it reached the ceiling. When it reached the ceiling, it spread and descended the walls until the house was filled with smoke, as in our verse, the house was filled with smoke. The Talmud is making the association for you with our story. So the idea Reb Royer sees here is, this is like Yom Kippur. This is like the high priest on Yom Kippur. And Yeshaya is being purified in order to be worthy. Worthy of what? So I already mentioned the possibility of being worthy of singing Kadosh Kadosh. The other possibility is that it's to be worthy of being a prophet, of carrying God's word. Take a look at source number 11, please, from Rabbi Breuer. Since Yeshaya had already joined the line of Malachim of God, he was also obligated to join their song. But he was a person of impure lips, in the midst of a nation of impure lips. And when his eyes saw the King, God, Master of Multitudes, his lips were unworthy of reciting Kedusha before him. That's one possibility. The other. But perhaps Yeshaya mentioned the impurity of his lips for another purpose. He was a man of impure lips in the midst of a nation of impure lips, and how could his lips express divine prophecy? So that's your second school of thought here. It's dedication of Yeshaya as a prophet, and hence the emphasis on lips themselves. And as a matter of fact, Rav Royer also points out, I didn't bring it on the sheet, but it's worth noting, when the coal touches his lips, the Hebrew is vayaga al pi, that's the term in the Hebrew. If you were to look at Yirmiyahu chapter 1, sentence 9, you would find the same word used for putting prophecy in the mouth of Yirmiyahu, the same vayaga. You can take a look at it later. It's Yirmiyahu chapter 1, sentence 9. So that's another way to look at it. What if this is a trial? What is Kadosh Kadosh doing there if you take the view that this is all a trial? Whoever it is who's on trial, Jews, Uzziah, Yeshaya, it doesn't matter. What is Kadosh Kadosh doing there?
To me it seems like, you know, here he comes, the judge, and I'm establishing that the judge is the judge.
Good. That's the only thing I can think of. Meaning, Rabbanit Halperin and the others who discuss this don't say anything on this, but I think it's exactly that. I think it's calling the court to order.
Cleaning the place up.
Sorry, Debbie, what?
I just wondered about the three men. I was reminded of when you convert, you're immersed three times. Three have some special meaning to imply holiness and Judaism.
Right, so I think what I had suggested at one point was that either it's like Melech Malchei HaMelachim, which doesn't have any meaning in and of itself. King of kings of kings, what does that mean? But it's simply really king. You know, so really holy. But we have all sorts of different associations. He's holy in this realm, holy in that realm, holy in the other realm. The Christians, of course, you know, have fun with it their own way. But it just means really, really holy. That would be the literal, simple, straightforward read before all the other layers to it.
Yes.
Past, present, future, and so on. If this is a trial, then the issue of the room filling with smoke will be like what Radak said, right? It's divine rage, just like the smoke at the covenant between the pieces. And then the purification of Yeshaya, or the nation, is because they have been found guilty. So you could read this legitimately in any of those three ways. Okay.
Is Yeshaya a Kohen?
No, he's from the royal family. He's Beit David. So that brings us finally to talk about some of the images here.
I'm just going to say something about smoke. What about, because Ashan is used, what about this pillar of smoke that always accompanied
magnificent.
Right. So it's interesting. To us, we group things like that together. These are opaque, clouds of some kind. But it's actually the difference that we make in English between smoke and steam, which is to say, the Torah's term is usually anan, amud anan, a pillar of cloud on those occasions, and anan, of course, being water vapor. Whereas here it's ashan, which is carbon burning, it's smoke. So I wouldn't necessarily link them. Because they specifically use the different terminology. I think Amud Anan, a pillar of cloud, is benign. And not only benign, but potentially holy in certain ways. Ashan indicates something that is harmful, that's destructive. Okay. I think I like the idea of the distinction, though. There's got to be something you can do with that overall, the Anan versus Ashan.
I was holding off saying this.
Okay.
But I obviously went through this chapter before, and beside I have earthquake.
Well, that's not on Kadosh. That's on the room shaking.
On the room shaking.
Yes, which we're coming back to very shortly. Or not so shortly, but hopefully within the hour today. But yes, that's what the earthquake line is. It's not about the Kadosh. It's about Vayanu Amot HaSipim, about the room shaking. Okay, sorry. Right. Okay, so there are a few images we have to talk about. You could spend, all year on this chapter and the imagery. We're not doing that. But first question, as Rebecca asked before, didn't God tell Moshe, you can't see me and live? What happened? So this is a question asked in the Gemara in Yevamos, in source number 12. This is part of a passage we referenced in the very beginning of the year when we talked about the trial of Yeshaya, so to speak, at the hands of King Menashe. Menashe says, you contradicted the Torah of Moshe in so many different ways, you must be liable for death. And one of them was that you said, I saw God, but Moshe says you can't. So the Gemara asks, after it's done with the story of Menashe killing Yeshaya, it says, well, that is a good question. How does that work? So the Gemara answers what you see here. Vo'er et Hashem, and I saw God. As it is taught, all of the prophets looked through an unilluminated lens. Moshe Rabbeinu looked through an illuminated lens. In other words, Moshe's vision is clear. All the other prophets have some version of translucent to opaque. And therefore, Moshe can't see God, because for him to see God would actually be a clear vision. And you can't do that. But Yeshaya isn't really seeing anyway. What they're saying is it's a lower level prophecy, and therefore it's acceptable.
How do they get that from you?
Well, they get it actually not from here, but they're building it on the story with Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. After that Lashon Hara about Moshe, when Hashem appears to them and he says, you don't see what he sees. With him, it's Bamara velo bechidot utmunat Hashem yabit. He sees a vision, no riddles, there's nothing that is unclear, and he sees the picture drawn by God, as opposed to everybody else who's muddling their way through whatever message they're getting. So that's your basis in the Torah for the difference between Moshe's class of prophecy and others. And so the answer the Gemara is giving is, Moshe sees much more clearly, but that means certain things are ruled out for him. What Yeshaya is seeing here, Moshe could see also. That wasn't what God was ruling off limits for Moshe. Rebecca.
That I'm not comfortable with that.
Yes, I do, but I don't know why.
Well, just because there's no sense in any of the later Nevi'im's prophecy of lack of clarity.
Sure there is. You were here when we did Zechariah. And we talked about in the beginning of Zechariah, it's a lot of years ago, but in the beginning of Zechariah, one of the big questions we asked was that Zechariah is filled with weird visions, horses and flying women and who knows what. And Abarbanel brings the view he rejects it, but he brings the view that suggests that the reason why Zechariah sees such unclear pictures, and inevitably, along with these pictures, a malach comes to Zechariah and says, "Do you know what you just saw?" And he says, "I don't have a clue. Please explain it to me." So there is a sort of standard view that says it's because he's living at a time when prophecy is already much on a much lower level, and therefore it's not as comprehensible. You can't follow what's being shown. Ditto Daniel with his bizarre visions.
I was thinking much more Eve Westerson than Yeshaya, right here. Yeshaya sounds pretty confident in what he's saying. You know, it's not extreme. What do you mean it's not extreme? Right. Throne, within the throne, angels. Is the word see the same in when God says realm? Same word. I can't see. Same word.
The word with Moshe is Lo Yir Ani Ha'adam V'chai, and here it's Bo'er Et Hashem. It's the same word. Yeah. I hear what you're saying, and I hear the apparent clarity of the vision here, but evidently, this isn't what would have been off limits for Moshe. What would have been? I don't know. He doesn't really give us a description of God here. I don't know if you caught that. He says, "I saw God," but he doesn't actually tell you what it is that he saw. He then immediately goes into talking about the Sraphim.
Yeah. Well, it says about Hashem.
Well, there it's Hashem appeared to him. It doesn't say he saw. It says Hashem appeared to him. Whatever that means is a good question. Meaning, you could appear to somebody by going to visit them. It doesn't mean that
saw you, but
right. Yeah.
If you're
not comfortable with it, that's okay, because the Malbim gives you an answer which will make you more comfortable. I happen to like the answer that the Gemara gives, but if you prefer, the way Malbim says it is, source number 13, the lofty entity cannot be grasped with an eye of flesh, meaning you're not actually seeing anything here. Seeing here is only intellectual sight and perception. That's all it is. So it's not that he saw anything. When Moshe says, "I want to see," he's talking seeing. And God says, that's not an option. What he does here is he communicates a message to Yeshaya, and it feels like he saw something. He's describing a picture, but it's a picture in the same way that we see the picture. Which is to say, we have a bunch of words, and we interpret them. That's what he has a message, not a picture. Barbanel takes this off in different philosophical directions, also along the lines that it's an intellectual thing. He talks about divine causes and effects and gets lost in philosophy. I get lost in his philosophy, let me put it that way. But either way, everyone's answer comes down to the same thing, which is whatever it is that Yeshaya did is not what God was ruling off limits for Moshe. That's what it comes down to. Whether you say higher or lower types of vision, more clear, less clear, or whether you're saying it's vision versus perception, yeah, whatever you want to do with it. Second piece of imagery here. These Sraphim, as we said last week, they only show up here and nowhere else in Tanakh. What are Sraphim? So the general view, and then Abarbanel's view. The general view is that, based on the following, names that we have for Malachim usually describe their role. So Raphael is a Malach of healing. Gabriel is a Malach of Gevurah, of strength. It's not usually about the way they look. That's my observation. It's not usually about the way the Malach looks. I don't know what Ofanim are, wheels of some kind, maybe there it's about what they look like. If you know what Ofanim are, then you tell me. But generally speaking, it's not about how they look. And so I think that's why most of the commentators take Sraphim here, not to refer to the being. It's a fire, so to speak, Lisrof, Srefa, but rather that it's something that burns. So that Rashi seems to say, and Radak says, that it is a punishing fire. Rashi says, going back to what we said, it's not here earlier, where he says a trial for Uzziyahu, they're going to punish Uzziyahu for trespass in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple. Radak says, and this I did bring on the sheet, source number 14, he called them Serafim because he saw an image of burning fire in his prophecy, revealing the generation's sin which deserved destruction. In other words, they are agents of punishment for the nation. It's a punishing fire. That's what it means to be a Seraph. Ibn Ezra says, yes, it's a fire, but it's a purifying fire. Specifically, it burns his mouth with a coal in order to purify him. That's what makes it a seraph, is that it is a purifying fire. And then the maverick here is Abarbanel. And Abarbanel says, no, it's about the basic nature of this being. Take a look at source number 15, please. He called them seraphim, to indicate their simplicity in the metaphor of elements. As the fire element is the most simple and elevated of all of them, so these separate entities. If you knew what that meant, keep it to yourself. No, it's still about the four elements, right? Earth, air, fire, and water. So what he's suggesting is that the fire is the most ethereal, the least material out of all of them. And an angel makes sense to be like that. The angel has no physical aspect to it. It is devoid of physicality. It is simple in that sense. And therefore, he's using the term fire to describe it. It's not that it actually is fire. It's just using the term fire because it wants to connote something that is pure, elemental, and pure and non-material. That's the idea. So those are two approaches overall to fire. Either the fire describes what it does, punishment or purification, or fire describes what it is. Okay. The room shakes. So Radak makes the connection to the earthquake, which is referenced not only in Joyce's Tanakh, but also in Zechariah and Amos. There's a description of an earthquake that occurred in those days. So Radak says, take a look at source number 16. Seder Olam, the Midrash, says, Amos prophesied before the earthquake, as it says in Amos, he said this 2 years before the earthquake, Shnatayim Lefnei HaRa'ash. Yeshaya prophesied at the time of the earthquake, as it says, and the posts of the door shook from the voice of the one who called, right in our chapter. So in other words, there was an earthquake, and everybody knew about it, and Amos's prophecy was before the earthquake. Yeshaya was actually during that time. And then we get another midrash that tells us the earthquake was not random earthquake that we happen to be using as a chronological, signpost, but rather it's tied to the prophecy. In another midrash, the earthquake was on the day when Uzziyahu entered the sanctuary to burn incense. In truth, that earthquake was in the days of Uzziyahu. Meaning the earthquake is part of the story. It's God being angry that Uzziyahu has done this. So that would make sense in terms of why it's here, if this is the trial of Uzziyahu, or if it's the year when Uzziyahu is being punished for what he's done. However, one other take. This is also a maverick take from two mavericks, Rabbis Yoel Ben Nun and Benny Lau, in their Tziparim Afot. They have an entirely different approach to this earthquake. Number 17. The entry of the king of Assyria into the region, which is coming in this book, shook the region like that earthquake. And afterward, nothing was the same as it had been beforehand. So it's the shaking of the room is because Yeshaya is soon going to warn us that the Assyrians are coming. And that's the earthquake. They enter the region multiple times. We have to talk about the history when we move into chapter 7 in order to get a better understanding of what and when happened. But that's the idea here as they see it, is that the earthquake is part of the vision of the invasion of the Assyrians. I still have a couple of notes that I want to talk about regarding this, the imagery here. I want to talk about the statement which we haven't touched at all. But in sentence 7, the Malach, when he purifies Yeshaya, says, V'sar avonecha v'chatatcha tichupar. your sin leaves you, your guilt leaves you, and your sin is atoned for. That's a fascinating phrase. It's used in some communities by the Chevra Kadisha as part of a tahara, as part of the liturgy of a tahara. But aside from that, you'll see, I'll do it next time, I don't want to race through it, but you'll see sources 18 and 19, other places where this shows up. I want to talk a very little bit about him calling the nation a nation of impure lips. And then we'll move on to talk about his message and chapter 7, which changes everything. At that point, Uzziah is in the rearview mirror, and we leapfrog King Yotam to talk about King Ahaz and the Assyrian invasion. So things are going to change radically, God willing, next week. Thank you very much. Chanukah Sameach.